It is said that when the British and the French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps, commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside Quebec. He was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive, and then he was supposed to support them when they attacked the city. Phipps' navy arrived early, and as the admirable admiral waited, he became increasingly annoyed by the statues of the saints that adorned the towers of a nearby cathedral. So he, being the admirable man that he was, he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out, but when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admirable admiral, I'll get it right, was of no help at all. He'd used all his ammunition shooting at the saints. We can spend our time in destructive ways, trying to tear things down, trying to tear people down. Or we can spend our time in constructive ways, making things better, trying to build others up, encouraging them, strengthening them. Jesus could have been the master of finding fault and belittling others. With his ability to know the hearts of people, with his absolute knowledge and wisdom and understanding, he could have crushed anyone, pointing out their flaws and their inconsistencies. But Jesus reserved his criticism for those who demonstrated a stubborn, hard-hearted, arrogant, often belligerent attitude towards truth, towards goodness, and justice. Jesus tried to see the best in others. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well, and Jesus knows the truth, but the woman does not. Jesus had lived a sinless life. This woman has lived a life of sin. Yet throughout their discussion, Jesus didn't try to set her straight. He didn't belittle her. He spoke plainly, but he gently guided and corrected her. Beginning in John chapter 4 and verse 3, we read that Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. As those who seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, as Christians, as children of God, we should be the best at building others up. We should be the best at thinking the best of others. We should be the best at encouraging others. We should be the best at gently guiding and correcting those who are in error. One of the great sins of Israel was their constant fault-finding and criticizing. When Moses was sent by God to go back to the land of Egypt and bring the Israelites out of bondage, the people of Israel were excited, understandably so, but with the very first problem they encountered, they began criticizing and finding fault. The fifth chapter of Exodus is instructive. Exodus chapter 5, I'll be reading excerpts throughout the chapter, verses 1 and 2. We're told that after Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Verse 5 says, then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. Verse 12 says, so the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day just as when you had straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? And verse 15 says that when the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, they went and appealed to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh just accused them of being lazy. And then in verses 20 and 21, we're told when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses spoke to God about this in verses 22 and 23. We're told that he returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, have you brought this trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on all this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, it gives us God's response. It says, the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. Now, I suppose their response is understandable. I think it is understandable. I don't know of any of us that would have responded differently. They seem, however, to just perhaps conclude that God was going to just swoop down, open the door, and bring them into prosperity and freedom. It's not the way God works. God's plan for his people is not just to give them everything they want. God wants his people to become strong and mature. God wants his people to grow up. And that never occurs when one is constantly showered with blessings while never facing any challenges. As we follow their journey through the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, they never seem to grow. beyond the tendency to complain and criticize immediately whenever they're confronted with a problem. We see how these self-indulgent people were constantly complaining, how they badly needed to grow. We see how critical they were. They were critical of their food. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, we're told, "One day some worthless foreigners among the Israelites became greedy for food, and even the Israelites themselves began moaning. 'We don't have any meat,' they said. 'In Egypt we could eat all the fish we wanted. And there were cucumbers, melons, onions, and garlic, but we're starving out here, and the only food we have is this manna.'" They were critical of their leadership. Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3 tells us that four men named Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" The next day, all these men gathered together against Moses, but the Lord told everybody to separate themselves from these men. And when they did, the Lord caused the ground to open up, and it swallowed all of these individuals. On the following day, we're told in verse 41 of the same chapter, Numbers 16, 41, that the people of Israel again complained against... That's always astonished me. You just witnessed the day before the Lord opening the earth up and swallowing these people, and somehow it didn't click. And you approached them and you said, the two of you killed some of the Lord's people. We got a problem with that. But they were critical of almost everything that didn't suit them at the moment. After more than a year of being protected and provided for daily by God, they reached the boundary of the promised land. This was the occasion when the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan. And the 10 spies insisted that they simply could not conquer the land. But the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, insisted that God was strong enough to give them the land. The Israelites were given the opportunity to either trust God or to deny him. They chose the latter. In Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, we're told that the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. They said, "If only we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness." They complained, "Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt?" Then they plotted among themselves, "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." Their sin is called murmuring, grumbling. And we're warned not to follow their example. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, Paul says, "Do not murmur or grumble," depending on your translation, "as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." God said the Israelites had despised him or rejected him, again, depending on your translation, by complaining, by criticizing. Numbers chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, reading particularly verse 20, he says, "You have despised or rejected the Lord and wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." We're instructed to correct a brother or sister when they're at fault, but even the strongest form of discipline is designed to benefit, not to harm. Its purpose is constructive. Its purpose is to build up, not tear down. We saw the critical, fault-finding nature of Israel. That doesn't mean that we're not to correct others and guide others when it is necessary. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." Note the tenderness with which this is to be done. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The word restore is the same word used in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, when James and John were mending, restoring their nets. The goal is to help, to heal, to mend, to restore. And Paul says that we are to do that gently. In dealing with erring brothers and sisters in Christ, our aim is always to help, to heal, to benefit. There are times that we need to be gentle. Obviously, that should be our default setting. And there are times that we need to be stern. We need to always lead with the gentle card, if you will, and we need to keep playing that suit until we see it's not being effective. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul said, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with all." In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul said to let all things be done for edification. Edification, or edify, is commonly defined as building up. This is, in fact, how the New International Version translates that passage. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, "Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." Building up someone requires more than just flattery. It's not just a feel-good type mentality and effort. Building someone up requires telling them what they need to hear. Anyone can criticize, but it takes patience, wisdom, and love to build others up without ridiculing them, without tearing them down in the process. Proverbs 16:24 tells us that pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. We need to realize the long-term damage that people suffer from constantly being corrected, ridiculed, criticized. I read that a young musician's concert was poorly received by the critics, and a famous Finnish composer named Gene Sibelius consoled him by patting him on the shoulder and saying, "Remember, son, there's not a city in the world where they have erected a statue to a critic." Proverbs 10, verses 11 and 12 tells us that the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. We need to look for ways to build others up, not to tear them down. Criticizing and tearing down others actually reveals our own spiritual shortcomings. James chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, James says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges the law. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" James points out in James 3, verse 9 through 11, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, criticizing, belittling, and tearing down others only reveals our own hypocrisy. He said, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, And with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? The answer to that rhetorical question is obviously an emphatic and resounding no. Both fresh water and salt water cannot come from the same spring. And in the same way, both praising God and belittling our brethren should not come out of the same mouth. Our tongue reveals our true nature. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is saying that whatever comes out of the mouth reveals what is in the heart. We need to realize that we're not capable of correcting others if we're not doing our best to correct our own shortcomings. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus said, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. How we treat others affects us. We're affected by our own behavior. First, others will look at us and treat us according to the way that we treat them and the way that we treat others. That's the measure you use toward others, the same will be measured back to you. And second, the way we feel about ourselves is affected by how we treat others. If we're critical of others, we usually don't feel very good about ourselves either. If we look for the good in others, we tend to look at ourselves more graciously as well. What are we building? What are we constructing for our own lives and for the lives of those around us? In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks of a peace which surpasses all understanding, a peace which is beyond comprehension. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. No such peace exists for those who are constantly critical of others, for those whose lives center around criticism and fault finding. The peace which is beyond comprehension exists only to those who graciously accept the grace, the mercy, and forgiveness of God, and then extend that same grace and mercy and forgiveness to others. James 2, verse 13 says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Someone has said those who scream the loudest for justice would be the first to scream for mercy if justice were meted out to them. Let us be grateful that we serve a God who's anxious to extend his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness to us. And let us do our best to do the same to others.